Wow, what a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? You know, when you, I got to confess something here this morning. When you go skydiving like Derek and I did Friday, before they take you up 10,000 feet and let you jump out of an airplane, you have to sign a lot of waivers. It took about 15 minutes, really, seriously, 15 minutes to go through. I mean, you're promising them you will not sue them, you'll not sue their children, you'll not sue their dog, you won't sue anybody within 5,000 miles. And, I mean, you know, it's like, gee, do I really want to do this? But in the waiver, there's a place that, and this is my confession, there's a place where it says any medical conditions. And it's just a little box, and I'm thinking, okay, I have a 3-centimeter meningioma in the cavernous sinus that affects the 6th oculomotor nerve, causing me to have double vision. There's not enough room to write that, so I put nothing. I confess, I'm a sinner. I lied. But I did not want the opportunity for them to say no. I didn't think they were going to anyway, but why take a chance? So I feel all better now that I've gotten that off my chest. You know, I've confessed, right? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8 this morning, because we are continuing our series that we've titled Fringe People. And what we're doing in this series is we're studying passages and places where Jesus encountered people who lived on the fringe of society, the fringe of the religious elite, and all of that. In fact, Jesus spent most of his time with those fringe people, and they were the people that the religious leaders of his day called sinners. And they, so, you know, Jesus went after them, because what did Jesus say? Who did he come to save? Okay, he came to save he came to seek and save those who were lost. Those are the fringe people, those who knew they lived on the edge, and Jesus gravitated toward those people. And so that's kind of been the topic of our study for, this is our third week, and next week we're going to talk about how Jesus approached the reject, and then the next week we're going to talk about, when we finish the series, how Jesus approached the born loser. But this morning I want to speak to you about how Jesus approached the broken. Now this last week, some of you are aware of this, many of you are not, Mickey Mouse had his 83rd birthday. Now Mickey's birthday may not be a big deal in your house, but I'm telling you, it's a big deal in our house every year, because my wife of 37 years has loved Mickey Mouse. He was actually her first love since she was a little girl. And she actually does Disney art. She had the privilege of taking cartooning lessons from Dick Rule just before we got married, who was in the 1940s, was the chief Donald Duck animator for the Disney Studios. We have a couple of his original paintings, and she's actually done some art that was marketed down in Disney World. I mean, her whole life, she has loved everything Disney, and particularly that crazy little mouse with the big ears. And so when we got married, I didn't realize that there were going to be three of us. And you typically, when you say it's me, my wife, and the Lord, well, there were actually four of us, me, my wife, the Lord, and Mickey. I had to adopt Mickey Mouse. I didn't really know that much or care about that much about Mickey, but he became a part of our lives. And if you come to our home, you see our house, you'll see that he is everywhere. We have hidden Mickeys everywhere. You know, the mosaic that she did around our fireplace has hidden Mickeys in it. And they're all over the place. Over the years, you can imagine that she's collected a lot of Mickey memorabilia, Disney memorabilia. She's collected some of it, and a lot of people through the years, because they knew that she loved it, have given her mementos at Christmas and birthdays and those kinds of things. So she's just got a whole lot of it. But her very favorite one is a statue of Mickey that now is perched upon the top of a curio cabinet in our living room, so he can survey his kingdom and see everything that was there. But he hasn't always sat up there. That's just been within the last about 15 years that he's been sitting up, because we've lived in that house for now 26 or 27 years. He used to be perched on an entryway, or one of those cutouts between our living room into the kitchen, where you could see into the kitchen, and there was a little shelf there, and there's a sofa right beneath it. And he would be perched right there, because she wanted him to be where everyone could see him. And he's made out of composite material. And my daughter, when she was young, she's 34 years old now, she was probably 14, 15 years old, she did what teenagers do. One day she ran in, she jumped on the sofa to talk to her mother through the opening into the kitchen, and she bumped Mickey. And I was standing in the living room, and Laura was in the kitchen, and Mickey went over the edge, and we have a ceramic tile kitchen floor, and Mickey hit the floor and shattered into hundreds and hundreds of pieces. Now, immediately, I heard this blood-curdling scream come from the kitchen, and Laura fell down on her knees and began to bawl. Because, you see, this was her favorite Mickey. And after she got over the trauma of seeing Mickey in hundreds of pieces, she began to pick them up one at a time and put them into a box. And she did, it took several hours, and she looked everywhere through that kitchen. She picked up piece by piece by piece. And I watched her over about the next month put that Mickey back together. And it was like putting a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle together. But she reconstructed Mickey from his broken toes all the way up to his broken ears, and then she repainted him, and I got to tell you, he looks better after she finished with him than the original artist. And I've often thought about that experience, how that's exactly what Jesus is up to. Jesus loves to take broken people and put the pieces back together. And when Jesus does that, after he repairs a broken individual, they are always better than they were in their pre-condition. And in a sense, the New Testament says that we are all broken. Romans chapter 5, if you care to read it sometime, talks about how our original spiritual father, Adam, when he sinned, then we began to inherit that sin nature, and then we have all followed him in that sin. And so in that sense, all of us are broken because the image of God in which we were created has been marred by sin and in rebellion. And you see, we are not sinners, folks, because we sin. You got it wrong. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In other words, we sin because we have inherited a sin nature. And that's why all of us need the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in order to cleanse and forgive that forgiveness or that sin. But today, what I want to do is I want to speak about another kind of brokenness, not just the kind that we all have as inheriting from our spiritual father, but another kind of brokenness that is actually the point of the story that is told in John chapter 8. You see, in John chapter 8, we're introduced to an encounter that Jesus had with a broken woman. Now, first of all, this woman was broken like all of us have been. She inherited a sin nature. But then that led to brokenness in her life because she allowed that sin nature to take over her life, and she did things that brought deeper brokenness into her life. Now, right off the bat, let me say to you, this is all preface kind of stuff, that there are several ways you can come to the place of brokenness, okay, where everything has just fallen apart and you're basically destitute. Sometimes it can happen by your own actions, as it did with this woman in the story. In other words, you can give yourself over and over and over to the sin nature and make terrible choices and make sinful choices, and eventually that is going to create brokenness in your life. How many of you experienced that? Come on, we're an honest church here. Okay, you know that. You were broken because of your own sinful actions. That's one way to brokenness. But sometimes we can be broken by the actions of others against us, can't we? Do you agree that people can do terrible things to other people? And sometimes because of the things that you've experienced at the hands of other people, maybe you were abused as a child, physically, sexually, or emotionally, or abandoned, or in adulthood, today you still carry, some of you carry the pain, the emotional woundedness of that, and it has caused actions and attitudes in your life that really are, they've not brought you, yes, to brokenness, then they are going to eventually do that if you do not deal with those. That's one another way you get to brokenness. There's another way you get to brokenness, and that's because we live in a world that has fallen, and just bad things happen, don't they? Okay, the sun rises on the just and the unjust, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and sometimes earthquakes happen, and bad stuff happens that we have nothing to do with that can lead to brokenness in our lives. Last weekend, the story of the police officer in San Antonio who was murdered sitting in his car. You remember that story? Now, he did nothing to deserve that. He did nothing to cause that other than wearing a uniform. But what about his family? What about his wife? What about his children who have to deal with the aftermath of that event, who have to deal with the destructive attitudes that the flesh is going to want to take on, and maybe even some out of anger, some destructive actions? And if they don't deal with those things and allow healing to happen, then that can lead them to some destructive behaviors that can lead ultimately into deeper brokenness. And so, you know, there are a lot of ways you can get to this place that we call brokenness, this woman did. But let me tell you something. When you're there, and I'm going to say this over and over this morning, you're at the greatest place you can possibly be. Not how you get there, but the fact that you are there. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted," the brokenhearted, "and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now, I'm going to give you the truth again that sounds crazy, and it will sound crazy to many of you who have not experienced it. But for those of you that have experienced this, you will see the wisdom of this statement. Your brokenness can lead to blessing in the presence of Jesus. Now, if you've not experienced brokenness, you don't understand that statement. But if you've been there, at that place of destitution, at that place of desperation, at that place of brokenness, regardless of how you got there, and you walked into the presence of Jesus and you experienced his grace and mercy and healing, you know the wisdom of that statement. But regardless of the source, what it means is that Jesus Christ stands ready to heal your brokenness. Now, in our text this morning, the woman's brokenness comes as the result of her own choices, as far as we know. We don't know what happened to her rest of her life. We don't know anything about it. All we know is what she has done. And what she has done has led her to this place that we're going to meet in the story of brokenness. And she needs healing. And she accepts that. She receives that at the hand of Jesus. But her story is because of her own choices. Yours, you say, well, my story's not like that. I'll tell you what, the truths that we're going to study this morning will apply. No matter how you got to brokenness, they will apply in your life. And what I want to do this morning is I want to exposit this story by looking at the characters. Because there really are three main characters in the story. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read it now. We're just going to walk through and narrate it. First of all, there is the one I've already talked about, is the broken woman. And verse 2 tells us of chapter 11 that Jesus was outside the temple in Jerusalem. And wherever Jesus went, people tend to gather around him and they want to hear what he had to say. And so a group of people had gathered around him, and it says that Jesus was teaching the people. So the setting is kind of like a life Bible study, okay? You're in a classroom or maybe you're in a life group. You're in a small group experience and you're in there with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching, okay? So verse 3 and 4 says that the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman and they put her right in the midst of the Bible study, right in the midst of the small group, okay, and just drop her right in front of Jesus. Now, we're not even told her name. We don't know her name. But the thing we do know about her is that she had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the scripture is very clear. It says she had been caught in the very act of adultery. Flagrante delicto. You know what I mean? Okay? Did I say it correctly? She's been caught, it says, in the very act. Now, it's stated this way in the scripture for a very clear reason. Because in Jewish law, the death penalty was applied under Jewish law for three offenses. Only three offenses. The first one was idolatry. A Jew that was caught worshiping pagan gods was subject to the death penalty. The second one was murder. If you premeditatively took the life of another person, then the death penalty applied. And the third was adultery. It was adultery. You could be stoned to death for adultery in Jewish law. But of the three, adultery was the most difficult to prove. And so there were a lot of restrictions and guidelines around before someone, because of adultery, was given the death sentence. It couldn't be by hearsay. It couldn't be by circumstantial experience. It had to be, get this, it had to be by the testimony of two eyewitnesses. There had to be two people that physically saw the act before someone could be put to death for adultery. So it says that she was caught in the act. And that is important. So they did it this way so that their accusation of her would be irrefutable and couldn't be argued with. In fact, everybody in the story accepted her guilt. If you notice, nobody ever argued about whether she was guilty or not. Jesus never one time questioned whether this woman was guilty or not. So here she is. She's guilty. Everybody accepts her guilt, and she has been caught. Now think about how humiliating this would have been for her. Here she's been caught. She's now been dragged into public, into the public square. In fact, right outside of the place of worship, right outside of the temple in Jerusalem. And maybe she is still naked. Maybe in order to make their point, we're not told in the text, but maybe in order to make their point, they bring her in her nakedness and lay her out here in this public forum. Either way, this woman has been caught. Okay, now hang on to that. She's been caught. Now, let me give you a thought here. Guess what? Every single one of us has been caught just as much as this woman was. Every one of us. I was in a church in First Baptist Church of Amarillo, Texas, a number of years ago. This has probably been 25 years ago. I was singing, okay, at that time in the church for a youth and college event. And I went into the auditorium, and the auditorium is, this is one of these very majestic places. In fact, the auditorium of First Baptist Church Amarillo was designed after a cathedral in Lucerne, Switzerland. Now, Mike McCoskey, Dr. Mike McCoskey, who was an orthopedic surgeon in Arlington and came to know Christ, and I got to baptize him and his whole family. They were members here for years before they retired from the medical practice and moved to California. Dr. Mike used to refer to churches like this as Thai church. Okay, he was the one that came up with that. Thai church. He said, that's Thai church. He said, I grew up in Thai church. He didn't know the Lord, but he was in Thai church. And everybody wore a tie to church. Well, First Baptist Church Amarillo was definitely Thai church. And but the most impressive thing about the structure on the inside was that right in the middle of the ceiling inside in the auditorium, there was a 4x6 tile square with an eye that had been painted on it. And it was creepy. I mean, it was creepy because wherever you stood, if you stood right up underneath it and looked up, that eye was looking right at you. If you walked over here, that eye was looking right at you. If you walked over here, that eye, you could go into the furthest corner of the auditorium and look up, and it was, the artist had painted that eye in such a way that it was looking at you no matter where you went. It was giving you the stink eye. It was saying, although there was only one eye, so I guess it was doing that. It's kind of like me, okay? And its purpose, obviously, was to remind the worshipers and remind people as they came in that there was a divine eye that saw everything. That even though you're in church, and even though you think you may have gotten away with it, and even though you think nobody else knows, there is one that knows and sees. And because of that divine eye, the Lord's eye sees everything, we are all caught by His gaze. And guess what? Eventually, that divine eye usually is not the only one that finds out, right? Jesus said, your sins will find you out, right? Yeah, your sins will find you out. We say it this way, time and truth walk hand in hand. In other words, it may look real good right now, but eventually time is going to reveal the truth about your heart. It is going to reveal the truth about your life. You may think you're getting away with it, but there is somebody that knows, and time has a way of usually revealing the truth, right? You don't like that, do you? Well, none of us do, but it's the truth. So here we are. The first character is this broken woman. She's been caught. There are two eyewitnesses. She's brought publicly, perhaps even naked, before Jesus, before the public, and she is thrown in the dirt at the feet of Jesus. By whom? Well, that's the next characters, the legalistic rock throwers. Verse 3 identifies the people that brought her as the scribes and the Pharisees. You know who these people are. We talk about them all the time. They were the strict religious legalists and religious leaders of the Jewish religion of the day. And the reason they were the leaders is because they were the authorities in the Old Testament Scripture. They spent their entire life studying the Old Testament Scripture. And that wasn't a problem. The problem was is that they didn't stop with just studying the Scripture. What they then did is they began to build up legalistic interpretations and rules around the Scripture that they ultimately held to have the same authority as Scripture itself. And Jesus referred to these as their traditions. You remember hearing Jesus in the text? He said, your traditions. He wasn't talking about the scripture. He was talking about the legalistic rules that the scribes and the Pharisees had built up around the scripture to interpret what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy. And they had 607 rules of things you couldn't do or on the Sabbath day, or you were violating the Sabbath day. They weren't satisfied with just taking God's word and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead people. They had to come up with all these rules and all these regulations. These were their traditions. And eventually, their man-made rules began to distort the very meaning of Scripture and actually became more important to these scribes and Pharisees than the Scripture itself. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Grace Awakening, it's about 30 years old now, but still a wonderful book. You can probably find it somewhere used. Swindoll says, legalism is an attitude based upon pride. It is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself, and it results in illegitimate control, requiring unanimity. Legalism always required that everybody adhere to the rules, or you're not a good person, or you're not a good Christian, or you're not a good Jew. It requires unanimity, not unity. Legalism is one more expression of the human compulsion for security. And in other words, what he means by that of security is that legalism is an attempt for people that are very insecure to reduce life down to a list, to reduce life down to rules and regulations that give one a false sense of security. Because you see, what everything I face in life, I've got a rule. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to ask God about it. I don't even really have to consult the scripture. All I got to do, well, I got a rule for that, so I'll just do that. And you become like a robot. And they hated, the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus. You know why they hated Jesus, don't you?
Yeah, tell them the truth.
Well, because he didn't keep their traditions. Jesus kept the scripture, but Jesus cared nothing for their man-made traditions. And this helps you understand why they held their traditions in such high esteem, because not only, well, if you didn't hold their traditions in high esteem, then you weren't holding the scripture in high esteem, because they put the two together. And so they wanted to kill Jesus, because Jesus, although he obeyed the Father perfectly in his word, Jesus had no respect for their man-made rules and traditions. And in doing that, Jesus threatened their very purpose for being, because keeping all of these things was the very reason they were in existence. He threatened their position of pride, their position of exaltation over the people, and the control that they held over the Jewish people. So what they did, the scribes and Pharisees, they plotted over and over to get rid of Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead, and they eventually got him dead. This story in John chapter 8, though, illustrates their determination. It illustrates the lengths that they were willing to go to in order to accomplish their purpose, because verse 6 of chapter 11 tells us that their purpose of bringing this woman taken in the very act of adultery and putting her before Jesus was to trap Jesus. That's what their purpose. That's why this happened. They wanted to trap Jesus, to have something with which to accuse him before the people. So it tells me immediately, folks, here's the problem. They didn't care about this woman. All they cared about was their plan. All they cared about was getting Jesus. And she was just a pawn in the plot that they had come up with. Now, with that in mind, let me give you some few observations here. Since verse 6 tells us that they were doing this to trap Jesus, first of all, it means that they had to have plotted to catch the woman in the act. In other words, this was not accidental. This was a plan, a planned out strategy to catch her. Because you see, it's pretty difficult. You probably don't get two eyewitnesses to adultery without some planning. I mean, they didn't have cameras and stuff then, didn't have YouTube, and everybody didn't have a phone. So, I mean, if you're going to get two physical eyewitnesses to the act, you're going to have to plan this thing out and think it out. And so it tells us that this encounter was no accident. It was a part of planned. The place had been chosen and the time had been chosen. They wanted to do this with Jesus when he was out in the middle. And perhaps because right there in the place of worship at the temple and the people there, they had it all planned out.
And so they had this woman, and they plotted to catch the woman. Second of all, as I said a moment ago, they were not as concerned with upholding the Scripture, the Old Testament Mosaic Law, as they were with getting Jesus. They were more interested in getting Jesus than they really were in the Scripture. And because with all of this talk about what the law required be done to this woman, the Old Testament Mosaic Law, that was not their prime goal. This was a planned strategy to get Jesus. The Scripture just was a part of the tools that they used to get Jesus, just like the woman was. They didn't care about the woman. She was a tool to accomplish their purpose. The Scriptures were a tool to accomplish their purpose. And folks, that's what legalism always does. That's why we must live by grace, not by law. Because legalism causes you to always become a user. Legalists are users. They use the Scripture to accomplish their purposes. They use people to bolster themselves up, as the Pharisees did. And so life becomes, for a legalist, all about just protecting your rules, whatever those rules are. And by the way, if I look at your list and look at somebody else's list, they're going to be different, aren't they? Because we've all got our own lists. We typically leave our weaknesses off of our list, don't we? Those are on somebody else's list. We want to put our strengths on our list. So they had to have plotted to catch the woman. Second of all, they were not as concerned about upholding the law as they were about getting Jesus. Third, there is someone, and every time I teach this text, I refer to this, there's someone conveniently missing from the story. Who would that be? The man, the dude, where is he? He's never even mentioned in the story. I don't know. Last time I looked, it takes two to tango. If you get my drift. Okay, I mean, you can't commit adultery by yourself. Yet he's not here. And both of them were to be stoned. Not just the woman, the man. If they were caught, they were both to be stoned. But there is no man in the story. Where is he? Inquiring minds want to know. Don't they? That's why you buy the National Enquirer, because you want the truth. Three possibilities. Maybe the guy escaped. Maybe he came in through the bathroom window and he went out the bathroom window. Like the Beatles song. She came in through the bathroom window, right? So maybe he came in the bathroom window and he quickly got out of the bathroom window. I doubt that, given the fact there were two eyewitnesses. I doubt that he had a chance to get away. Well, then the second possibility is, well, he wasn't here because the Pharisees and scribes allowed him to escape. Maybe because their purpose really wasn't to get the law enacted in this event. Their purpose was to get someone they could trap Jesus with, and they didn't need two people. They only needed one. So maybe they said, hey, dude, hit the road. We've got the woman. That's all we need. Maybe so. Third possibility is maybe he was one of the accusers. Maybe he was one of the scribes and the Pharisees that was a part of this plan and plot to seduce this woman. And he was one of their own simply for the trap. And so certainly they were not going to reveal who he was, and they were not going to bring him. We don't really know. All we know is that there's no man. There's only the woman. And they had the woman, and they're using the woman to spring the trap, this broken woman to spring the trap upon Jesus. So they say to Jesus, Jesus, the law of Moses says that she is to be stoned. What do you say? And then they sit back to listen. You see, they thought they had Jesus. At this point, they thought, okay, we have planned this thing out. We have got him no matter what he says. And here's why. They had him, they thought, in a checkmate position between a rock and a hard place. If Jesus said, well, then stone her, well, then Jesus would have been in trouble with the Romans. Because you see, at this time, the Roman government was occupying the Holy Land, and they had taken the right of the Jews to determine when capital punishment was going to be given away from the Jews. Only the Romans could make that decision as the occupying force. That's why the scribes and Pharisees couldn't stone Jesus themselves. They had to have the Romans to do it. That's why they brought him before Pontius Pilate and gave all these false accusations, so that if Pontius Pilate said let him be stoned or crucified, then they wouldn't be in trouble. And so if Jesus said, well, then just stone her, well, then Jesus would be reported to the Romans and the Romans would take care of him. But if Jesus said, release the woman, then what they could do before all of the people that he was teaching there is, see, he's not a teacher of the law. He's not a rabbi. He's not a man of God, because he doesn't care anything about the law of Moses. He dismisses the law of Moses. So either way, they thought, no matter what he says, we've got him. So they asked their question. The law of Moses says she's to be stoned. What do you say? And then they sat back and they waited for Jesus to trap himself. And verse 6 tells us that Jesus did something, and those of you, you know this. You know this story, right? Have you read this story? Some of you are not familiar with the story. Most of you are. Jesus did something that they did not expect. He didn't say a word. He didn't say stone her. He didn't say let her go. He said nothing. The scripture says that Jesus knelt down and he began to write in the dirt. Okay? And so they're standing there waiting for Jesus to say something. And he says nothing. He just is writing in the dirt. Now, if someone's writing in the dirt, you're probably going to look and see, what are they writing? You know? And so Jesus is writing in the dirt. Don't you wish we knew what he wrote? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, really, my mind is so inquisitive. I want to know. Jesus, why did you write in the dirt? I mean, it had a pretty powerful impact on the scribes and Pharisees. I'd love to know what he wrote in the dirt, but we're not told. The scripture never tells us. But we do get a hint. We get a hint. And scripture rarely leaves us completely in the dark, even when it's something that we don't really need to know. It usually gives us a hint, and there's a hint in the text, but it gets kind of technical, gets into the original languages of the New Testament, so let me get technical here for just a moment. The Greek word, because the New Testament was originally written in ancient Greek, the Greek word for write is the word grapho, okay? And we get 19% of our English language from Greek foundational words. So what English words can you think that we have derived from grapho? Graph? Graffiti? How many other G words have we got? Huh? Graphic. Okay, so there are a lot of them that are coming from this Greek word grapho. That's the basic word that means to write. But it's not the word that is used here. In fact, the word that is used here in the Greek text is a compound word of grapho joined with a preposition, which was quite something that was quite often done in verbs in the Greek language. It's a highly inflected language and a lot of compound words. So they joined the Greek preposition kata with grapho, which changes meaning from just basically meaning to write. It means now to write down or to write against, because that's what the kata, Greek preposition, means, down or against. So you join it with grapho, it means to write down or to write against. Okay, now we go back a little further. Are you with me on this? We go back to several hundred years before Jesus' time to a book called the Septuagint. How many of you have ever heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, because you see, there were many of the Jews who had been carried off into captivity and had lost their ability to read the Hebrew language, and so they couldn't read the Old Testament scripture. So 70 Hebrew scholars got together and they translated all of the Old Testament into Koine Greek, into that Greek, so that these Jewish exiles could have access to the Old Testament. And it's interesting to see what Greek words sometimes they used to translate a Hebrew word, and we learn a great deal from the meaning of Hebrew words by the Greek word that they used. And in Job chapter 13, verse 26, in the Septuagint, where Job is speaking to his accusers, he says, "You are writing bitter things against me." Can you guess what word he uses there in the Septuagint? Katagrapho. "You are writing against me." So it is reasonable to believe that because the New Testament, the Holy Spirit chose to use this specific word, that Jesus was writing something in the dirt that was about these men, that was about these scribes and Pharisees. He was writing down, he was writing against them. and they're reading what he's writing in the dirt. Now, folks, how could Jesus do that? Well, because Jesus knew all things, right? Last week in John chapter 4, when we talked about the woman at the well, and Jesus knew that she had had five husbands and was living with a man she wasn't married to, and he wasn't from around there, and she went, wow, how does he know this? He must be a man of God. He must be a prophet. And she went in and said, come see the man who told me everything that I'd ever done. Well, how did Jesus know that? Because Jesus knew all things. So does Jesus still know all things by John chapter 8? You bet. He knew their purpose. He knew their lives. He knew their secrets. So maybe Jesus, you know, your sins will find you out. Time and truth walk hand in hand. Maybe Jesus is writing some secrets down in the dirt about each one of these men. Maybe he's writing the details of the plot. Maybe he's writing their secret sins that they think they've gotten away. Maybe he's written the name of the man that they did not bring. We don't know. But they're standing there waiting for Jesus to trap himself, and he's writing things about them, probably, that he has no way of knowing as far as they know. And they don't like what they're seeing in the dirt. And they brought stones to the party, by the way. They came ready to stone the woman if Jesus said stone her. And then they would have blamed it on Jesus. So Jesus had them, didn't he? They had to be asking themselves this question. How does he know that? I thought nobody knew that about me. And so it says that one by one, Jesus said to them, the one among you who has no sin, throw the first stone. Well, he's just written it, probably. So none of them at this point could claim that. And so it says one by one, starting with the oldest, they began to drop the stones and they go away. Jesus had them. By the way, folks, they were caught. See, not only was the woman caught, but the all-seeing eye, they were caught as well. Everyone was caught. The all-seeing eye had them. Jesus knew. Her sin was public. They thought theirs was private, but they knew now that Jesus could make their sin public because Jesus knew. And so they walked away. You see, so you have this broken woman who is caught, and you have the rock throwers, the legalistic rock throwers, who are also caught, and they had to walk away. Now we come to the main character as we wrap this thing up. You know, that means nothing. The third character is the Lord of grace. You have the broken woman, you have the rock throwing legalist, and you have the Lord of grace, the Lord, the grace giver. So everyone's left, just Jesus, just the woman. And I would say no two people who were more opposite have ever been in one situation together. Here was this woman who had been caught in her sin and Jesus who had no sin. This is the encounter. A woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery and Jesus who had no sin. And all the captors had gone and she could have run. She could have taken off at that time, but she didn't. That's an interesting detail in the story. She stayed there. Why would she do that? I'll tell you why. Because she was broken. Where was she going to go? Where was this woman possibly going to go? Everybody knew now her sin was made public. She had escaped the stones of the Pharisees, but she knew still she had to face the stone faces of everyone that she met in Jerusalem because now everybody knows. And so this woman believes she's pretty well done. But she also knew that something extraordinary was taking place. Something extraordinary was happening because no one had ever bested the Pharisees like this man did. Okay? So she stayed for some reason. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" And she responds, "No one, Lord. None." Guess what? I'm still here. Maybe buck naked, but I'm still here. No one condemned me, Lord. No one condemned me. So Jesus said, "Well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, did you hear what Jesus said? You got to get this, folks. This is important. Jesus offered her grace, but that grace was not an invitation to go on living her life the way she had been that brought her to this place. He said, go, you are not condemned. I refuse to condemn you, but be different. Now you see, grace is often misunderstood, folks, and it's often misused by people. Let me give you several statements that will help you understand what grace really is. Grace isn't an excuse to continue to sin. Grace is an invitation to a new life. Grace does not ignore sin. Jesus did not ignore her sin. Grace invites the sinner to be changed. The evidence of grace that is offered is that Jesus did not condemn her. The evidence of grace received would have been a changed life in this woman. And we don't get to know what happened after this, but we assume that's what took place. Grace isn't so we don't receive grace from God so we can go on and live the way we want to. We receive grace so that we can begin to live the way He wants us to. Grace offered says, I do not condemn you. Grace received says, I want to be different. You get that? So Jesus refused to condemn her, but Jesus did not wink at her sin. He didn't ignore her sin. He offered her grace, but He said, be different. Be changed. Now I want to wrap it up with three observations. As I said a moment ago, I'm just going to say it again. You need to know this. We all need to understand this. All of us, like the woman, are caught. We're all caught. Maybe you're not like the woman. Maybe you've never been dragged into a public place where your sin is put on public display. But I'll tell you, you're still caught because the eye in the sky knows. The eye knows. He knows. You are nabbed. You're spotted. You need grace. I need grace just like this woman. Second, the qualification to condemn is sinlessness. You see, the Pharisees condemned the woman for her sin while they were harboring the sin of hatred and murder against Jesus in their own hearts. And by that, they were disqualified to condemn her. Now, we need to make a distinction here quickly, don't we, between condemnation and godly correction, right? Because this is one of the places that people, Christians, get all messed up on, okay? They think that correcting someone in love is condemnation. No, it's not. God's Word says, in fact, that we are responsible to one another in the body of Christ to hold one another to a loving accountability. Jesus said, if you see your brother caught in sin, what are you supposed to do, ignore it? Go to them in a spirit of love and seek to restore them. We are responsible under God to one another and to Him to lovingly hold one another to loving accountability. But condemnation says, you have a fault, so I want to use that fault to destroy you. I want to use that fault to beat you down. Correction says, I care about you enough that I want to restore you, and that flows from a heart of love. You see, the Pharisees wanted to condemn the woman, but they were not qualified to condemn her because they had sin of their own. Jesus was the only one who was qualified to condemn the woman, and He refused to do so. He was the only one there because Jesus had no sin. And the qualification for condemnation is sinlessness on your own part. But sinlessness is not the qualification for loving correction. Because none of us are sinless, but we are called to be lovingly corrective of one another in the body of Christ. Do you understand that? Jesus was qualified to condemn, but He didn't. He wanted to correct. He wanted to change her. So here we are. All of us are caught. The qualification for you to condemn someone else, in other words, to use their failure, to use their sin, to use their fault against them, to bring them down, to harm them, if you're going to do that, you have to be sinless. And the sinless one did not do that. He offered grace. Now, here's the last thing. The pathway, brokenness is the pathway to blessing. Brokenness is a pathway to blessing. You see, from the woman's perspective, she was not in a good place. Okay? And we'll just accept that, okay? She's not in a good place. But from Jesus' perspective, she's in the best place she's ever been. She is in the place of brokenness. Why is this a good place? Because when you are in the place of brokenness and desperation as she was, you have the clearest view of Jesus and his grace. There's none of your own thought of self-righteousness. There's none of your own thought of your ability to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. All that's been taken away. You have a clearer view of the grace of Jesus than you ever had before. So we come back to, we come to brokenness in so many different ways. We come to brokenness because life is not working the way we're doing it. And regardless of the cause of your brokenness, whether it comes from actions of yourself or destructive actions of other people against you or the wounds that have happened in your life because of living in a fallen world, regardless of the way you got to brokenness, Jesus stands ready in that place when everything is removed and you have a view of Jesus to offer grace, hope, and help. And in that place, you are more willing to accept it. That's why brokenness is a pathway to grace. So what does that mean? Well, it means two things. I've had a subtext from the three observations, okay? If you are in struggle by your own choices, by the horrible things that someone else has done to you and have resulted in pain and hurt in you and it's resulted in devastation inside and perhaps is beginning to have an effect on your relationships and your marriage or at work or whatever it is. You're moving toward brokenness. If you are in a struggle, we invite you to look to Jesus. Jesus stands ready, as he was with this woman, to offer grace, forgiveness, hope, and change. You see, it's a package deal. Grace also comes with the opportunity of healing and hope and change. And we invite you. We're not going to ask you to walk down an aisle, but we invite you to come to Jesus. Second, and this is for Christians, if you want to make an impact for the kingdom of God, look for brokenness. Look for brokenness. That's what Jesus looked for. Jesus didn't go to the well people. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the broken, sinners, the lost, people who are hurting, people who are in pain, people who were in brokenness, because those people were in the greatest place to see Jesus without all of this garbage. They have a clearer path to salvation. If you as a Christian, I hear many people say, I've never had the opportunity to see someone that I had impacted come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's probably because you spent your life going to the beautiful people. Look for some broken people. If you want to make an impact. Y'all look right here. Sally's just doing her thing. Look for broken people. You see, it's such a tragedy that we walk. Look, this whole Fringe series is about what did Jesus do? Who did Jesus go after? Where did Jesus go? He went after broken people, not beautiful people. And by beautiful people, I don't mean physically because I am pretty darn good looking. And Jesus came after me. I'm talking people who look like they've got it all together. You know what I'm talking about? Thai church. They may not have it all together, but they pretty sure do look like it. And it's a tragedy to me. It's a travesty to me that the typical church today is looking for beautiful people, not broken people. And that is the opposite of what our Lord Jesus did. You see, because we want to look good before the world. Jesus didn't look good before the world. They crucified him. They crucified him. Because you see, Jesus wasn't one of the beautiful people. He was a fringe person. And he went after fringe people. You see, folks, that's what this ministry is about. This ministry is about trying to do what Jesus did. And Jesus went to broken people because broken people have the clearest path to salvation. Now, beautiful people need Jesus too, right? But they're not as likely to come to him until the facade gets stripped away by the reality of what's going on inside and what's going on in their life. And then they have a clear path. Right now,
The person you know, the family member you know, the people you are around who are experiencing the pain, they have a marriage that's falling apart, or they have been abused in their life, or whatever, or their bank account is empty, and they've done their best to be frugal, and they've done their best to be a good steward, yet circumstances, whatever, has emptied it out, and they are broken, and they are empty, and they have no place to go. That person has the clearest view of Jesus of anybody in your life. Why do you bypass them? Invite them to Jesus. Invite them to us. We are the body of Jesus in this location, and we know how to help that broken person because most of us have been broken, right? You see, folks, if you want to make an impact for the kingdom of God, quit looking for all the beautiful people that got it all together. Look for someone that is broken and do what Jesus did. Go and offer grace and awe and bring them to Him and bring them to His body so that we can lovingly minister the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the reminder. We are so